evening again. We will read tonight in the book of Malachi. Now look at Malachi tonight, the last book of the Old Testament. Can't miss it, just snuggled in there between Zechariah and Matthew. In the previous meetings during the course of this month, we've been looking at the historical background to Haggai and Zechariah, and we did that in Ezra. I wanted to conclude my messages this month by looking at the book of Malachi, which is somewhat later than the books that we've been looking at, which nevertheless I think is significant for the day in which we live. We'll read a few sections from the book, and we'll read first of all in chapter number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? And to you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even until the going down of the day, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. We'll just slip over to chapter 2 and verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have weeded the Lord at your word, yet ye say, wherein have we weeded him? When ye say that everyone that doeth good, when ye say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Verse number 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth, and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the Lord Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Shall we seek God's blessing on our time together tonight? Our Father, we thank thee again for the good word of God. We thank thee for the richness of its page. We thank thee for the words of this obscure prophet of yesteryear, which still speak to us so significantly in these, the closing days of the 20th century. And we ask our Father, as we meditate upon the sacred page tonight, that thou wouldst bless us with the deep, rich, and abiding blessing which can come from God alone, which makes rich, and thou dost have no sorrow with it. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Of Malachi the man, we know absolutely nothing. Scripture doesn't tell us anything at all about Malachi the man. But we know a tremendous amount about his day, and we know a tremendous amount about his message. One of the most significant of the book of the 12. Malachi simply means my messenger. And if you read the prophecy carefully, you'll find that three times the writer Malachi speaks of the messenger of God. He was a man sent from God with a message. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and came on the scene perhaps 70 years after Zechariah. I know that the modern commentators put him somewhat later than that, but it seems to me that the internal evidence is put him contemporary with, or just a little later than Nehemiah. Nehemiah says in chapter 13, for example, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, and the covenant of the priesthood, and of the Levites. Malachi says, chapter 2, verse 8, of the priests, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Nehemiah 13 again speaks of the intermarriage of God's people with the nations around. And Malachi 2 verses 11 and 12 speaks of marriage with the daughter of a strange god. And we could go on talking how Nehemiah speaks of the forsaking of God's house, and how Malachi comes in with the same sort of message, accusing the people of robbing God. What had happened was that during Nehemiah's 12 years absence at the court of Artaxerxes, in Nehemiah 13 verse 6, certain abuses crept in among the people of God. And Nehemiah, on his return, set out to remedy these things. And it's these very same abuses against which Malachi preaches. So it could be that Malachi prophesied during the 12 years of Nehemiah's absence at the king's court. Now Zechariah, the previous prophet, whom we considered a couple of weeks ago, as you will remember, was an encourager. He encouraged the people of God with a vision, a glorious vision of what was still to be. Not so Malachi. Malachi's was a message of stern reproof. And why was this? It was because the conditions of his day demanded, cried out for reproof. The people of God, as they were by name, were marked by hollowness, they were marked by insincerity, and they were marked by a stiff formality in their worship, which was absolutely anathema as far as God was concerned. And you know, we look back almost 2.5 millennia, and we say, well, how very much like our own day was the day of Malachi. What were things like when Malachi was around? Well, if you look at the prophecy and read it carefully, we can pick up an idea of what the conditions were like, and then we'll be able to appreciate why this man's message is so hard and so uncompromising. Look at the religious conditions. He talks in chapter 1, verse 2, of a slighting of the Lord's love. Wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine the people of God saying that to God? In what way have you loved us? In verse number 6, a despising of the Lord's name. He says, you've despised my name. In what way have we despised your name? Contempt for the Lord's table. Verse number 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar and say, in what way have we polluted thee? The religious conditions were appalling. A slighting of the Lord's love, a despising of the Lord's name, and a contempt for the Lord's table. Notice how those three things are tied together. The Lord's love, the Lord's name, and the Lord's table. These people just didn't appreciate these things at all. They didn't appreciate the love of God. They didn't appreciate the name of the Lord. And they didn't appreciate the Lord's table. I wonder sometimes if the string, the thread doesn't come all the way through. And so very often, those who are called in name at least the people of God have no time for God's love, don't understand the significance of the Lord's name, and really are an abomination as far as the Lord's table is concerned. And then you've got other things. You've got sacrilege in verse 8. You've got greed in verse 10. These people wouldn't do anything for God unless they were paid for it. Absolutely alien to the spirit of worship and service. There was a weariness, chapter 1, verse 13, in the Lord's service. Behold, what a weariness it is. There was a defilement of the priesthood in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There was idolatry, verses 11 and 12. There was a light view of sin. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Yes, I got it right that time. I missed it twice in the reading. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Light views of sin. Speaking against God. Chapter 3, verse number 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Absolutely appalling as far as the religious circumstances were concerned. As far as their spiritual life was concerned, these people were absolutely zero. They just didn't get it. They just didn't understand what it was to be numbered amongst the people of God. And of course, their social conditions were equally appalling. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy, ruled by God. And yet there were terrible things going on. There was, for example, partiality in the law. Chapter 2, verse 9, God hates that. Often, again and again in the Old Testament, God comes out so strongly against the judge who is partial in his administration of the law. The law is the law is the law. It's the same for all. And yet there was a partiality in the law. There was treachery. The whole section from verse number 10 down to verse number 17, if you like, of chapter 2 has to do with treachery. Treachery against brethren in verse number 10. Treachery against God in verse number 11. And then in verses 14 through 16, perhaps the ultimate in treachery, as far as God is concerned, divorce. It's all there. There was partiality in the law, treachery. There was chapter 3, verse number 5. And these are the people of God. Sorcery, adultery, false swearing, and oppression. That's just in one verse. Chapter 3, verse 8. Robbery. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. Verse number 15 of chapter 3. The pride. And again in chapter 4, verse 1. The proud. The wickedness. And so we could go on. The spiritual and social conditions of the day were absolutely appalling. These people lived in a cesspit as far as their lives were concerned, and yet they came time after time and professed to be the people of God. And God was ashamed of them. He was wearied with their formality and their ungodliness. A dark, dark picture. But thank God, it's not the whole picture. God never, ever leaves himself without witness. And there was a remnant amongst the people of God who responded to the ministry of Malachi. And we find them in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Those who feared the Lord and spake often one to another. So this is the background to Malachi's ministry. Dark days, appalling behavior on the part of the people of God, both in their religious life and in their social life. And the two often hang together. You know, the Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. And these people who are supposed to be the people of God, their spiritual life had gone to pot. And their social life was equally awful. Key words, surprise, surprise, Lord of hosts. We talked about that before, 24 times in the book of Malachi. God, even in days of remnant character, describes himself as the Lord of hosts. And then this term, you're sure to have picked it up in the reading, wherein, verse 2 of chapter 1, wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 6, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, wherein have we polluted thee? Chapter 2, verse 17. Wherein have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherein shall we return? Verse 8. Wherein have we robbed thee? In what way, these people said, to every accusation or statement that God made as far as these people were concerned, they said, wherein? They imagined they were a people outwardly and formally correct, and they utterly failed to see their own condition morally before God. We are the people. We are the people. We're outwardly and formally correct. Therefore, we can live as we like. God says, not at all. Not at all. These people may have been blind and insensitive to what God really thought of their hollowness and insincerity in divine things. But Malachi comes across and he says, I want you to know what God thinks about the way in which you're behaving. So that was Malachi's day. His message? Well, there are four chapters, but it really breaks down into five sections. The first section is chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. That's a general section addressed to all Israel. And then there are three direct addresses. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. Addressed to the priest. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, the section on treachery, which is addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. And then the section from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 15, which is addressed to the priest, to Judah, and to Jerusalem, as a ministry of cleansing and restoration. And then finally, from chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of the book, the remnant is introduced as a result of Malachi's ministry. Now in the first section, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, the emphasis is on the love of the Lord's heart. Chapter 1, verse 2, I love Jacob. In the second section, chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, the emphasis is on the majesty of the Lord's name. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, the emphasis is on the weariness of the Lord's heart. Chapter 2, verse number 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. In the fourth section, verses 1 to 15 of chapter 3, the emphasis is on the immutability, the unchangeableness of the Lord's ways. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And finally, in the last section from verse 16 of chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 6, the emphasis is on the righteousness of the Lord's recompense. So you've got the Lord's love, you've got the Lord's name, you've got the weariness of His Spirit, you've got the immutability of His ways, and you've got the righteousness of His recompense. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. The emphasis here is on the love of the Lord's heart. Now the Lord loves His people. And when I was reading this afternoon, again, it came across me. Before Malachi speaks any words of censure, he speaks words of love. His first opening message is, I've loved you. I've loved you, saith the Lord. You know, love is a wonderful thing. Absolutely tremendous thing. And God says to these people, I've loved you. I've loved you. He's shown His love in His sovereign, electing love of Jacob. His was a changing, immutable, everlasting love. Somebody once said to C.H. Spurgeon, I just can't understand this bit in Malachi. I hate Esau. Spurgeon said, that's not my problem. My problem is, I love Jacob. I love Jacob. How could he love Jacob? And yet God's love is sovereign. His electing love. He chooses whom He will and how He will. His is a sovereign love. He didn't love Israel because they were the greatest among the nations. They certainly weren't. He didn't love them because they were the noblest among the nations. They weren't that either. He didn't love them because they were the most spiritual among the nations. They weren't that either. But God, in His sovereign electing grace, laid hold on Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And to Abraham appeared the glory of God. And He called that man out. And then He says, of His descendants He loved Jacob. And that love was without condition. Absolutely unique, without condition of any kind. You know, God says in Jeremiah chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2, He goes back over 800 years of the history of the nation. He says, and those 800 years were marked by idolatry, apostasy, departure from God, you name it. Israel was up to it. And God says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. The Lord says, I can go back 800 years, and I can remember a day when you loved me. I can remember a day when you loved me. I may have to go back a long way, but when I brought you out of Egypt, you love me. I remember those days in the wilderness. He says in Hosea, does he not? In a day to come, he's going to bring her into the wilderness. And he's going to allure her. And he's going to speak to her heart.
Because it was in the wilderness Israel really loved God. And the Lord says, I'll go back 800 years if I must, to find that day when you loved me. And I want you to know this, Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. God's love doesn't depend upon the changeableness of our natures and our personalities. Darby said, yet Lord, alas what weakness. Within myself I find no infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind, yet sweet is to discover when clouds have dimmed my sight, when past eternal lover toward me as air, thou art bright. The sun shines always. Even when the clouds are between, the sun still shines. And God's love is still upon his people. And with all the weight of all that the Old Testament throws at these people about God's love, his sovereign love, in electing Abraham, in choosing Jacob, in calling them out of Egypt, in tabernacling amongst them, in giving them the land, and sending out their enemies before them, constant manifestations of his love and grace. They say, in what way do you love us? Wherein hast thou loved us? After all he'd done for them, Israel doubted his love. She left her first love, and this had opened the door to every other kind of evil. If there was no affection for the Lord, there could be nothing else for him. Everything that was done, if it wasn't done out of a motivation of love for Christ, of love for the Lord, it was absolutely hopeless, absolutely useless. God had shown the proof of his love for the nation of Israel ever since the first great proof of his love, his sovereign election of Jacob. But Israel had failed to requite that love. Do we ever doubt the Lord's love? After all he's done for us? Be sure of this, if we don't love the Lord, the foundation's all wrong. No matter how outwardly pressed we are, and we may look around, and we may weep at what we see, and rightly so, and we can pride ourselves we do better than time, that we are the people. The truth will perish with us. Not so, of course. It's not so, of course. But if we're outwardly pressed, and we should be outwardly pressed, but it must bring from a love for the Lord. You look back at Revelation chapter 2, in the first 7 verses, the letters of the assembly at Ephesus, and they had everything. They knew what right doctrine was. They knew what good ministry was. They knew how to try those who were false apostles and weren't. They knew how to deal with error. But the Lord says, I have against thee. For thou hast left thy first love. It's all done out of formality. It's all done out of something other than love for myself. And if you're not careful, there'll be nothing left for God at all. In the assembly at Ephesus, they'd left their first love, and we need affection for Christ. I'm not talking about this effeminate sort of thing that goes on these days, this sort of losing of one's character. That's not what the Bible's all about, but a deep-seated love for the Lord Jesus Christ unto us who believe he's precious, and we love because he first loved us. And everything we do needs to spring out of that affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to live in the consciousness of his love for us, manifested in saving us. And we didn't save ourselves. There is no way in which we could have been born again if it weren't for the sovereign power of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while this room, while millions make a wretched choice I'd rather starve than her. I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. He laid his hand in love upon her. He chose her from the millions of humankind in order that we might be redeemed by his precious grace. And that love that he manifested to us in saving us, and in a million ways then, is what he longs to see requited. We'll get into the second section, which is chapter 1 verse 6, down to chapter 2 verse 9. And the emphasis here is not on the love of the Lord's heart, but on the majesty of the Lord's name. You'll have noticed in the reading the number of occurrences of the word name in this section. Chapter 1 verse number 6. O priest that despised my name, wherein have we despised thy name? Chapter 11 verse 3 that we read together, my name is mentioned 3 times. And then again in chapter 1 verse number 14, my name is dreadful among the heathen. Chapter 2 verse 2, to give glory unto my name. Verse 5, with a phrase before my name. The emphasis is on the majesty of the Lord's name. Now, the Lord is very jealous about the honor of his name. And how is his name being despised? Well, first of all, verse number 7, there was a contempt for the Lord's table. Now, the altar is also the table. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Hebrews 13 verse 10. The altar is also the table. It's the place of feasting. And how is their contempt manifested? By offering polluted bread. I don't think for a moment that the bread was moldy or anything like that. Well, it may have been, knowing these people. But what rendered it polluted was the fact that the hands that offered it were polluted. It's the lesson of Haggai again. But that which is holy cannot sanctify profane things, but that which is profane can certainly sully that which is holy. It was polluted because the one who offered it was unrighteous. Hebrews 11:4. Abel's offering was accepted because he himself was righteous. Now, when I talk of the Lord's table, I mean 1 Corinthians 10. When I talk of the Lord's supper, I mean 1 Corinthians 11. And they're two very, very different things. Remember, the Lord says, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Now, sadly, it's possible to eat of the supper, to remember the Lord, and be away from the Lord. For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep, said the apostle to the Corinthians, because there was sin in the assembly. But it's not possible, absolutely possible, to impossible. You may eat of the supper unworthily. You can't eat at the table unworthily. But 1 Corinthians 10 is a question of enjoyment. That's why it's chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's for every day of the week. And you can't enjoy Christ and what the devil lays on at his table. And what the prophet here is saying, and what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, is that what we are renders our service acceptable or otherwise. Verse number 8. Not only were they polluting the Lord's table, they were simply keeping up appearances. He offered the blind to sacrifice, the lame and the sick. Malachi says, go and give it to your boss, will he accept it? Not at all. Not at all. He won't accept it. It's not good enough for him, but it's good enough for God. And we say, oh, we wouldn't do anything like that. You know, these people have no idea, absolutely no idea whatsoever of the true meaning of worship. They were offering to God what was utterly valueless to themselves. God demanded absolute perfection in every animal that was given for sacrifice. They were offering the blind, the lame, and the sick. The attitude was, well, no good to us, let's give it to God. And they offered to God that which was of no value whatsoever. But worship, true worship, cost something. Remember 2 Samuel 24? On that glorious day when God was propitious to Israel, the angel of death stood over Jerusalem, hand outstretched, sword in hand. What was to halt the avenging angel? How could David make sure that the judgment of God didn't fall upon the city of Jerusalem? A halt had been called. And David knew. David made his mistake. He numbered the people, trusted in the arm of flesh, but from that point on, David said, basically, don't let me fall into the hand of man. You judge. And because of one man's sin, the people was decimated. And the angel stands over Jerusalem, sword outstretched to judgment. And David says, I've got to get something between the judgment and the people. And it has to be sacrificed. And that's what propitiation is all about. Darby's brilliant translation of the last verse of 2 Samuel. And the Lord was propitious to the land. Sacrifice came between the people and the judgment. So there was propitiation. But in that scene, Arauna the Jebusite, when asked by David if he can buy the threshing floor, says, I'm not going to send it to you. Take it. Take it. It's yours. Free of charge. Gratis. Nothing. Take it. It's all yours. In order to sacrifice. And David says, I'll pay for it in silver. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't offer out of emptiness. He wouldn't offer that which didn't cost him anything. Worship, true worship, cost. Why did he insist on paying? Because true worship cost something. I think of Mary. In John chapter number 12, she anointed the feet of Jesus with a pound of ointment of spikenard. Very costly. Why? She loved much. She gave much. She loved much. She gave much. Because she knew the true worship cost them. And what their worship cost them was silver for David. Something of great preciousness for Mary. And yet these people were offering something that cost them absolutely nothing. True value. True worship has to be sacrificial. We'll close there for tonight. We'll take over again on Wednesday night and finish Malachi. And let's remember that this man spoke to people who were very much in remnant day as we are. And to remember the two things upon which we've begun to stress tonight. The Lord's love and the Lord's name, and to revel in the fact that he does love us in everything, and that the majesty of his name needs to be upheld. Shall we pray? Father, for a prophet of yesteryear who speaks to us so significantly in our day and generation, we give you our thanks. Save us, O God, from ever seeking to serve thee out of any motive other than love for Christ. Save us, our Father, from the hollowness and the formality and the insincerity of that which looks on the outward appearance and judges the value of the action by that appearance. Remember, Scripture says that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And teach us, our Father, in every act of thanksgiving and praise, of worship and of adoration, to come into thy presence
with that which has cost us something. If not in money, certainly in time. Cost us, our Father, in weighing up for thyself that which we're able to bring to thee. Of a Lord's Day morning, when we come with our best is full, of that which we've gleaned of thyself during the previous week, that we may not offer unto the Lord that which is sick, or weak, or lame, but may offer to the Lord that which is past, which is fresh, and inspiring, and is delightful to thy heart. We remember, our God, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, thou wilt not hear us. We ask our Father for prayer and thanksgiving that rises higher than the ceiling and leads us to the very presence of God. Teach us, our Father, the true significance of an ethical walk, of a godly disposition, of drawing ever closer to thyself, and seeking day by day, even in days of failure and rejection of thy principles all around us. Teach us day by day, our Father, in the marketplace of life, to live out our faith in a way which will bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this and give you our thanks for thy good word again, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.